All right, well, let's ask for God's help this morning to start off with. Father in heaven, we do ask for your help. We ask that you would give us a receiving mind, a receiving heart, that you would help us to understand these truths that we are going to learn about your word, that we would take them within, and that we would have an understanding mind, that your spirit would help us so that we can understand your word even better. We can understand the depths of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a couple of resources I wanted to point out. One is, this is by James Hamilton Jr. It's called Typology, Understanding the Bible's Promise-Shaped Patterns. This is a helpful resource. James Hamilton, he's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And so it's helpful to understand things like this. I know Southern can be kind of a mixed bag. And then Echoes of Exodus by Brian Estelle. He was one of my professors at Westminster Seminary. And he can be kind of technical, and I think he's verbose. I think he talks a lot and doesn't really get to his point quickly. But once you kind of get through all that and kind of understand what he's saying, you can really, it's pretty good. So Echoes of Exodus, there's the theme of the Exodus all throughout the Bible. And it was just interesting to consider this yesterday. I was on a Zoom meeting with the faculty of my alma mater, which is Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies, where Rich Barcelos was presenting a paper on the topic of hermeneutics, which is what we're covering here. And it's just interesting, he went to the older commentators in their interpretation of Colossians 1, 12 and 13, which says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he did something that I've noticed in the... he read several older commentators, so those from the early church, the first few centuries, and then Augustine, and even up to the Reformation period. And how they consistently understood this is, this is an allusion to the Exodus. Now we look at that and are like, what in the world are they talking about? Because our modern understanding of the Bible is really very much a kind of a German Lutheran, German liberal understanding of reading texts. And even though we've been taught this all our whole life, kind of trace it back out, and it's like, oh, this is just a bunch of German liberals who are teaching us how to read a text. Like, it's very literalistic, focus on word studies, that sort of thing. And this is the way we grew up understanding these things. We think this is what's normal, and in our day, it's conservative, but it really comes out of German liberalism. But you get before the modern period, before the what's called the critical period. And they'll point out things like, well, this qualified you to share in the inheritance points back to when Israel came out of the land of Egypt through the Exodus, and when that land of Canaan was divvied up and allotted to them. That was part of their inheritance, and it came out of having come out of Egypt. And that's why Paul goes on to talk about in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. The word redemption takes us back to Israel's redemption. It's called their redemption when they came up out of the land of Egypt and into to be with God and eventually into the land of Canaan, which was their inheritance. And the reason I point that out is because that's the way Christians normally thought before this liberal period, where now it's just word studies, take this literalistically, we don't even understand what the Old Testament says. And somebody pointed out during this discussion, which is something I've noticed, in Owen's writings, John Owen's writings, when he is talking in his Hebrews commentary, he's talking about this is the way a group called the Socinians interpreted the Bible. This is their interpretation. It's very literalistic. You know, they believe that God had body parts because they took it literally. They believe God literally repented because that's what the Bible literally says. And they ended up, not surprisingly, denying the Trinity and the deity of Christ, which we're having problems with today as well because of that same way of interpreting. But somebody pointed out, and I'm glad somebody said this because I was actually thinking this when I was reading this, that the way the Socinians, these heretics, interpreted the Bible is the way that a lot of modern commentaries interpret the Bible today. They use the same principles and arguments. And Rich was saying, this is why when I read commentaries, I sometimes don't even read the modern commentaries. I start with the early church and I go all the way to once I get to John Gill, who was a particular Baptist in the 17th century, once I get to him, I really don't read anything else. What need is there? Because once you get to the modern commentaries, it's kind of muddled. And also, he pointed out something really interesting, which was you kind of have to almost be a specialist in order to interpret the Bible based on the modern period, which is funny because in our modern period, it's very much we're anti-Roman Catholic, which is good. And it's just you can read God's people can read the Bible on their own, which is good. Now, of course, if you read your Bible, you're going to read passages like Ephesians 4 that we understand and grow as a church body. Pastors and teachers are given to help us understand the Bible, but we can understand it. But the whole you need this background, you need this scholarly understanding is very much you have to be a specialist now to understand the Bible. Not to say that those teachers don't help us, but in one sense, it's kind of cut us off from understanding the Bible. Another way, this all is relevant here. I hope you're seeing that. I was just thinking about this yesterday. Is in our period, like no other period, we focus on reading your Bible every day. It's become a pietistic thing where it's like a check mark. You're a good Christian if you've done this. This is the standard of holiness if you read your Bible today. And that's, of course, a very good thing to be able to read your Bible every day, to meditate on the Word of God day and night. But for an era where we focus so much on daily Bible reading and everyone has 10 Bibles in their house, we understand it the least. And that's a shame. That really is a shame. There's a pastor who's been pastoring 50 years, I think. And what he does is he takes a couple of weeks off and just reads through his Bible, just from cover to cover. Just that's all he does. And he says the last time he did this, even after 50 years of ministry, and he holds to our confession of faith. He's Reformed. He says, I'm picking up on things that I've not seen before, where Luke is alluding to themes of the Exodus for Moses. And that really is kind of what I'm trying to show in this study, is reading our Bible in a way where we're understanding allusions, where it's not just, unless it's explicitly stated, you can't affirm it. Here are the three rules to keep in order You know, we like rules. Here are the three rules that we need to keep in order to understand the Bible. But a lot of it, I would analogize to being married for 50 years. You get to know your spouse. You can read your spouse. Like, you can't fool me anymore. Like, I know that look. I know that face. And that really is a lot of the way it is when it comes to reading the Bible, being so immersed in it that we start seeing these illusions. We start seeing shadows and echoes of Christ and echoes of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And last 150 years, with this German liberalism coming through dispensationalism, basically what it's done is put the veil back over us so that we don't see Christ in the Old Testament. And the great fear is allegorizing it. I would argue that we don't want to allegorize it. We inject stuff in there that isn't there. My argument is, I think we should actually fear more putting a veil over Christ and taking Christ out of the picture rather than being afraid that we might over-spiritualize it. Now, we want to be exact. We're not always going to be perfect and accurate and exact in our understanding of the Bible. But if you were to choose between cutting off Christ and making it about us and our works, or seeing Christ where perhaps he's not, if I'm going to make an error, not that I want to make an error, but if I was going to make an error, I would say see Christ where he perhaps is not. At least it's theologically accurate if you point to the work of Christ. Anyway, thanks for coming to my TED Talk. So this is kind of what, I wanted to... This is the reason why we're doing this study, because we want to understand the Bible. We want to understand the Bible the way that the church has understood the Bible, the way the Reformers understood the Bible, the way that Christ and the apostles understood the Bible, not the way the German liberals have taught us to understand the Bible for the last 150 years. That's why we're going through this. We want to understand God's Word. So hermeneutics, again, is the art of interpretation, explaining what the text means. And we looked at the dispensational method of interpretation. Dispensationalists are our brothers. They believe the true gospel. But I would argue that they are wrong in their understanding and approach and method of interpreting the Bible. They hold to the strict literal view, the historical grammatical literal view. They believe that every Old Testament text must be interpreted on its own, and whatever it meant back then is its only meaning, hence a single meaning. You don't look to the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Now, they're not always consistent in this, but that really is their methodology. We read sections where I read quotes directly from their published writings where they said that to use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament is allegory. And one of the issues they brought up is they're not seeing that the Bible is a different book. It's not just a human book with a bunch of human authors where you can't read John if you want to understand, or Paul to understand Isaiah, is what they say. Rather, this is one divine book with one divine author. And when the New Testament writers are explaining Old Testament passages, it is God's Word on God's Word. And my argument is that we need to follow the apostles in the way they interpret the Bible, because it's God the Holy Spirit. It's actually being a Christ follower to interpret the Bible the way Christ interprets it, rather than saying, don't follow Christ in the way he interprets the Bible. Follow our methodology, which has only been established for 150 years in interpreting the Bible. Here's our rules for interpreting it. We need to follow Christ and his apostles in the way they interpret the Bible. And the reason why I was saying that is because when we looked at John 5:39, where Jesus told the Pharisees, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. Moses, the first five books of the Bible. What's the first five books of the Bible? The Pentateuch, Genesis, Leviticus. We saw Exodus, of course. Numbers. What's Numbers about? What's Deuteronomy about? Jesus says it's about me. Moses wrote of me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Notice Jesus doesn't say, look, guys, the way you don't interpret the Bible this way is because you're not inspired. You don't have this special revelation. You don't have this special knowledge that the apostles have. So that's okay you don't interpret the Bible this way. No, Jesus says, you missed the whole point of the Bible because you don't see me in the Old Testament. And then the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said to them, when they said, oh, we hope that he was that Jesus was the one, but oh, he died, and oh, we're so sad. And Jesus didn't say, guys, here I am. Look at me. Not now you believe. The reason you don't believe is because you haven't seen me yet. You haven't seen that I was raised. Neither did he say, the reason you haven't seen me yet, or the reason you don't believe, is because you didn't believe my words. I said I was going to rise from the dead. Now that's true as well. But Jesus says, the reason why you did not believe that I would rise from the dead is because you are slow to believe the Old Testament says. You should be able to read the Old Testament and see that it points to my sufferings and my glories. Jesus did not say, well, only if you are an inspired apostle, then you can understand this. Jesus is saying, he's rebuking them. He expects that this is the way they are going to read their Bible and understand it. So this is not a technique. This is the way to understand his word. Anyway, that was a review. Are there any questions on that? Again, the reason I bring this up is because dispensationalists, they admit explicitly that, yes, we don't interpret the Bible the way the New Testament apostles do. We don't interpret the Bible the way the New Testament writers do. They acknowledge that. They say, but we can't because we're not apostles. Only apostles have this license and this special secret knowledge to interpret the Bible with. But we don't follow them in that. And our contention is, this is the way Jesus interpreted his word. This is the way God interprets his word. This is the way the Holy Spirit interprets his word. What do you mean this is some weird method that we shouldn't follow? We should follow this. And then this is what, so now what I started to do last week, whetted your appetite with this, and I want to continue today and in the weeks to come, is just show you this consistent pattern that the apostles who had their minds open to understand the scriptures, the New Testament writers, how they consistently interpreted the Bible. This is not just one offhanded, weird way that they interpreted this one case here or this one case here. This is the way all of them consistently interpreted the Bible. And it shows, therefore, that's the way it should be interpreted. And we began to look at Acts 1:20. So go ahead and turn there now. Remember, again, Jesus interpreted to them all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament. Then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, which at the time was the Old Testament. And when he opened up their mind to understand the scriptures, he said, this is what the scriptures are all about, that the Christ should suffer and rise on the third day, and that the gospel should be declared to all the nations, that is, all the Gentiles. So he says, this is what the Old Testament is about. And we then see, once they have their minds open to understand the scriptures, they start interpreting it this way very consistently. So Acts 1, and then I'm going to begin again in verse 15. I want you to follow along here. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, and became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field, the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkadama, that is, field of blood. Okay, so that's a long parenthetical statement. So continuing from verse 17, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So Peter says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, verse 16, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So the Holy Spirit spoke about Judas through the mouth of David in the Psalms. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. That's Psalm 69:25. And let another take his office. That's Psalm 109:8. Now, I want to point out something. Look at Peter's reason for saying we need someone to replace Judas. Peter's reason is not, guys, this is pragmatic. We should have 12 apostles. I mean, 11 is just not enough to carry the workload. We need 12. So let's get the number back up to 12. That's not his reasoning for why he says to replace Judas. His reasoning is a scriptural one based on the Psalms. Guys, now this was predicted in the Psalms, and it says let another take his office. So we need to follow this biblical command and find somebody to replace Judas. What is Peter doing? Do we understand how Peter's interpreting the Bible? Is it weird the way he's interpreting the Bible? Does Peter understand, and is he accurately interpreting the Bible? If we don't understand the way Peter's interpreting the Bible, we can thank the German liberals. Let's look at Psalm 69:25. Psalm 69:25. This is the first quote from Peter. This is speaking about Judas. Peter says it. And the Holy Spirit confirms this by writing this down in the text of Acts. So it's inspired. It's authoritative. It's correct. Peter's had his mind open to understand the scriptures. Psalm 69:25. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Okay. How is that speaking about Judas? Okay, well let's talk about it this then. Peter, again, has had his mind open to understand the scriptures. And what Peter is seeing here is that the psalmist is speaking with regards to an enemy. That's clear, right? Look at what they're doing. They are doing evil things. They are causing this one speaking great suffering. Part of that suffering is expressed in verse 21. I want you to look at verse 21 of Psalm 69. Somebody read that. Gives me an excuse to take a break and drink my water. Oh, okay. It's interesting. Who's speaking? David? That's correct. Anyone else? Christ. Who is the one who was given sour wine to drink? Christ, yeah. Now, I think David is speaking figuratively here. They give me poison for food. I mean, they're doing evil things to me. They give me sour wine. So when they should be providing for me and blessing me in my time of need, they're causing more suffering. And then we go on. As we're looking at this here, this is a suffering servant of God. He's calling out to, he starts out by calling out to God to save him. He's sinking deep in the mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, the flood sweeps over me. Again, a lot of figurative language, but he's talking about his suffering. This is someone who's suffering greatly. This is a servant of the Lord who's suffering greatly. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. This is where, if you want to learn more about who Jesus is, you read the Psalms. Because this is the Spirit of Christ in the psalmist talking about his own sufferings. And let me show you why that's the case. I want you to turn over to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Can somebody read verses 6 through 8, please? Okay, good. Thank you. Who's saying that? David? Yeah, because it says right there, a Psalm of David, right? Yeah, okay. Anyone want to add anything to that? Is Christ speaking of himself? Okay. David, why would you say that? How do you get that? Turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Somebody read verses 5 through 7, please, of Hebrews 10. Okay, thank you. When who comes into the world? Yeah, the Christ. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. The Hebrew writer, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says that Psalm 40 are the words of Christ. This is the way we need to understand our Bibles. Now, there's a, as we're going to look at later, we're going to continue to spell this out, but this has reference to David. These are the words of David. It has reference to something in his life, but David is serving as a type, that David is the anointed of the Lord, who's serving as a type of the anointed one, a greater David. And so it's the Spirit of Christ, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, in the writer here predicting the sufferings of the Christ. It is Christ speaking of his sufferings. But it also has reference to us, as Peter will say in Psalm, or in 1 Peter. He'll quote Psalm 34 and says, whoever desires to have long life and length of days, keep his tongue from evil, and then he'll apply it to us and say, this is how we should live. So the Bible is a different book. First Peter again says that this is the Spirit of Christ in the writers predicting his sufferings and glories. And this is there's a complexity. It's not just simply David speaking. It's, and you have to work through, okay, like when Asaph says, you know, I was a wild boar before you, and obviously Christ was not like a wild boar before God, even although he was treated as one when our sins were imputed to him. But nevertheless, I mean, we are reading Christ speaking in the Psalms. It is his sufferings and glories of which he is speaking. So go over to Psalm 41, for example, and look at verse 9 of Psalm 41. Psalm 41:9. And somebody read that, please. Okay. So, what is this referring to? Judas, yeah. So, you see that this is the Christ speaking. My close friend has lifted up his heel against me. And so, when we're reading the Psalms, we're reading Christ talking about his sufferings. Christ going through intense suffering and how he responds by calling out to God. And those are shaming me and mocking me. I'm a reproach, and he's calling out to God in that. Doesn't that help us understand then and draw closer to Christ that he's sympathetic? That is, he understands our sufferings, he understands our weaknesses, he knows what it's like to go through suffering in the sin-cursed world? Did you ever think that if you wanted to know more about Jesus, you just read the Psalms? That the Psalms are red letters? It really is quite something. This is the way the church has understood the Bible. You read the older commentaries and you're like, what in the world's going on? But then you read the way that the New Testament writers are understanding this. It's like, wait a minute. I mean, they got it right because they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's God's Word and God's Word. And so this is the way we should understand it. And so this is what we are seeing here. Going back to Psalm 69. Anytime a New Testament writer interprets a verse, he does it in light of the whole context, the whole psalm. Okay, this is the way we have been taught to read the Bible is piecemeal, verse by verse. And of course, we do want to dig into every verse, and even the expositional preaching. You know, we can't cover everything all at once. But the way they understood it is they understood it in light of the whole psalm. They were thinking in light of not just one verse. They didn't have versification back then. They understood it in light of the whole psalm, and even greater than that, the whole psalter. So Peter's putting things together. Here you have an enemy causing the Christ to suffer. You know, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And then here, how should these enemies be treated then who caused the Christ to suffer? Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, and this is the next verse, verse 22. When they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. And so, okay, the Christ enemies are going to be paid back. Now, thankfully, we who are his enemies, who believe, have been chosen out from among these enemies and have been given forgiveness. Praise be to God for that, because we deserve this judgment. Christ took that judgment for us, but not everybody is in Christ. Not everybody is a believer in Christ. Not everyone is chosen. And so there are certain people that are going to get repaid for their evil in causing the Christ, God's anointed, to suffer. part of that is verse 25, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. And the reason, verse 26, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. So God has struck down. He obviously, he was the one, as Isaiah says, that and Zechariah struck the shepherd. God's the one who did it through the agency of evil men for a good purpose of saving us for our sins, from our sins. But they're responsible. They persecuted the one whom God has struck down. They persecuted the Christ. And because of that, may their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. So this is really war imagery. Those who went to war, basically their camp was left desolate because they were dead. They didn't return to it. It was just like an abandoned house. May they be killed is what this is saying in figurative language. May the enemies of Christ be killed. Well, Judas was one such enemy. And you put that together with other psalms. In the whole context of the Psalter, for example, Psalm 41:9, and this would one of Christ's enemies would be an intimate friend of his. Psalm 109:8, turn over there. May his days, Psalm 109:8, may his days be few, may another take his office. Okay, may his days be few, so may he die. May another take his office. What is the implication in saying, may another take his office? And again, this is the general theology of, this is speaking about Christ and his sufferings. Therefore, these enemies of his are the ones causing his suffering. When David is speaking about his enemies causing his suffering, there's something else going on here as well. It's also Christ speaking about enemies causing his suffering. And the response is, well, may his days be few, and may another take his office. When it says, may another take his office, what does this say about this particular enemy of Christ? He'll be removed. Removed from what? That means this enemy has a what? He has an office. He has a special position. Well, as you go on in redemptive history, as Peter's deeply immersed in the scriptures, as Christ has opened up his mind to understand the scriptures, and he sees how this plays out in redemptive history, oh, that's Judas. He was an enemy. He was a trusted friend who lifted up his heel. He betrayed Christ. And he had an office. Oh, and he died. Well, it says, may his days be few, may his camp be left desolate. So his place is left desolate. The place is left open. And another needs to take his office. Guys, this needs to be fulfilled. So let's appoint somebody else. This is a different way than we've been taught to read our Bibles, but this is the way that the apostles are reading it. This is the way the Holy Spirit wants us to read the Scriptures. Now, this is new. The cement may be wet, but does this make sense? Are you sure it's making sense? Okay. Again, this is not just a special way to read the Bible. This is the way. And this is one of the reasons why, one of the things that we want to do as a church in our corporate worship is sing the Psalms. Because when we're singing the Psalms, we are singing about Christ's sufferings and glories. It's not some old thing in the past. It's you know, as we're singing, God, I cry out to you, and my even in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. Oh, we're singing about the gospel. We're singing about Christ's suffering and his glory. It's the Spirit of Christ. As we're filled with the Word of God, we're filled with his Spirit and singing about these things. This is why these things are really relevant for us. As we understand the way we should be interpreting the Bible. Now, again, this is not a weird, that's Acts 1:20. That was just kind of a, one case scenario, weird, offhanded thing. Certainly, that's not the way it continues to go, is it? Well, let's turn over to Acts 2. See if this is an isolated incident. So Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is, it means the word 50. So there is an Old Testament feast where they would mark off seven Sabbaths. And then the day after the seventh Sabbath would be a really special day where they would bring their first fruits to God in rejoicing. And there's also the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. And so there's your debts were forgiven. Everything was paid off. And there's really a time of rejoicing. Well, it just so happens coincidentally that the day that the Spirit was outpoured and producing this new fruit in God's people, them being the first fruits, as James says, was on this day. So that's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was outpoured on Christ's disciples, and the disciples began speaking in tongues, which does not mean Babel, but actual languages. The crowds did not report hearing Babel, but the disciples speaking in their own established, known, recognizable languages. That's verse 8 of Acts 2. And then these languages are explicitly listed out in verses 9 through 11. So that's what a tongue is. It's a synonym for languages. It's languages that they had never learned how to speak, but suddenly are able to speak fluently. That's what a tongue is. In fact, I do find it ironic that the present-day Pentecostal movement speaks gibberish and babbling as their tongues. And this is because the day of Pentecost, where they are speaking these languages, is a reverse of Tower of Babel, where, remember the Tower of Babel, God confused their languages. That's where they all were scattered. They were trying to do the work of becoming one and getting to God. They build that, it's called a tower, but it's really a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a kind of like a pyramid with steps, and it has a flat surface at the top, and what that's about is that's where you meet with the gods. And so as they were trying, what they were doing is they were trying to really get to heaven by their own works. And God put an end to that. And then Genesis, the next chapter, Genesis 12, God says, no, Abraham, through you is how I'm going to bring this blessing. It's going to be my promise and my work alone. God confused their languages. And that's when you have all these other languages now. But it was confusion where they couldn't understand one another and they were scattered. Hence the Tower of Babel. They were babbling. They were gibberish. They didn't understand. Here in Acts 2, Luke mentions that in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Why is that important? Well, because God scattered people. In Genesis 11, but throughout the Bible, God's bringing his promise. I'm going to bring people together again. All those who are scattered, I'm going to bring together. Oh, okay. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews devout from every nation under heaven. Oh, and then God reverses this confusion of language, where now they're all speaking each other's language. This is God bringing his promises about, bringing this together, reversing the curse of Babel. Anyway, that's a side note, actually. Verse 12, so there's two main reactions. Verse 12, amazement, but still perplexed as to what this event means. In verse 13, there's mockery and an accusation that they were drunk. And so this calls for an explanation, which Peter's going to give them. Peter's going to give them an explanation now. And Peter stands up and sets the record straight. He gives them an explanation from the Old Testament. So Peter's saying in verse 16, but this, that is the event that you are seeing at Pentecost, okay? The event that you are seeing right now, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The outpouring of the Spirit is in the last days. Peter's saying this is what you're seeing is what Joel spoke about. What Joel said is what this is here. This is fulfillment of Joel 2. Pour out on all flesh, and that means in your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So not only Jews, but Gentiles who call out on his name shall be saved. So in explaining what is happening, Peter quotes a lengthy section of Joel 2, Joel 2, 28 through verse 32. This is the prophecy about God pouring out his Spirit, and this has obviously happened because God just got done pouring out his Spirit. Now, it's not the case that the only relevant part of this prophecy is, I will pour out my Spirit, and the remaining 90% is just irrelevant. Peter's like, I think I'll just keep quoting. It doesn't have any relevance to today, but I'm just going to keep quoting the rest of it. No, all of this is Peter saying, this, what you're seeing today, is a fulfillment of everything I'm quoting here. What do you think of that? Well, let's keep going on. Let me explain here. In the last days, the end times, in which God pours out his Spirit is this day. And with that comes God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. So what that means is not just certain individuals like it was in the Old Testament. Who had the Spirit poured out on them in the Old Testament? The prophets? Okay, who else? Kings? Yep. Yeah, anointed by the Spirit. Yes, Bezalel. Yeah, the one who led in the building of the temple, or the tabernacle. Then there's a foreshadowing that the Spirit's going to be poured out on all of God's people in Numbers 11, 25 through 29. And I'll just... You can jot that down. I'll just briefly mention that passage, what that passage is about. In that passage, there's an event where part of the Spirit of God is taken from Moses and placed on the 70 elders. Now, when you think of part, don't think of like it's a literal piece of the Spirit. Rather, it's part of his operation and work is given to the 70 elders, 70 elders representing the whole people at the time. And the result is they began to prophesy. So at that point, the Spirit was not just on Moses, but on the 70 elders who represented the people. And this was evidence, this outpouring of the Spirit on them was manifested or evidence in them prophesying. And Moses declared his desire that, oh, I wish someday the Spirit would be poured out on all of God's people. Well, that desire, and what's pictured here in Numbers 11, is prophesied about in Joel 2. And this has happened here in Acts chapter 2. In the last days. This is why we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul gives instruction about prophesying and speaking in tongues to the Corinthian church, not just certain teachers or leaders. This was a sign that the Spirit has now been poured out in a new and powerful way. And these signs, which are temporary, which just mark the dawn of this new age, is indicative of the Spirit being outpoured in God's people. And so Peter interprets this event redemptive historically, that is, in light of redemptive history. Okay, Peter's going to go on to quote Joel 2 regarding showing signs and wonders in the heaven above and on the earth beneath. And I'm going to show from verse 22 how that's fulfilled. Now, are there any questions at this point? Is this making sense? Okay, now this might not make as much sense, but we'll see. Listen to Peter's interpretation of showing signs and wonders in the heaven above and the earth beneath. Listen to Peter's interpretation beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. So those are the words that Joel used, that Peter quoted, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Why is Peter saying this? So Peter quotes Joel 2. I'm going to have these... I'm going to show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Okay, so those two Greek words, wonders and signs, are the same two Greek words used in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Is that just coincidental that Peter happens to be talking about signs and wonders in his explanation here? He's saying that these signs and wonders were performed through Jesus. You see how Peter interprets this passage and applies it to Jesus, to God doing signs and wonders through Jesus. Of course, God is going to continue to do signs and wonders through the apostles as they testify to their message about new events that have occurred in redemptive history, that Christ has suffered, died, and was raised from the dead. Now, this might not make sense because we've been told for about the last 150 years or so that every Old Testament passage must be fulfilled literally. And so there's literally going to be a blood moon. And we have these guys like John Hagee, who makes a lot of money on four blood moons. And this is what's going to happen. And, you know, I figured out that if I wanted to make a lot of money, all I had to do was write predicting end time stuff. Now, I would lose my integrity because I believe that these things are fulfilled this way, but people make a lot of money when you say, hey, I have the secret key to when Christ is coming back. And you can even get it wrong, like the guy who says 88 reasons Jesus is coming back in 1988, and that failed, obviously. And so he wrote a book the next year, 89 Reasons That Jesus Is Coming Back in 89, and still made just as much money. So, but rather than putting on the lens that says, must only be literally fulfilled in the exact literal way that's presented. And so because the moon did not turn to blood, this prophecy was not fulfilled, and Peter just randomly quoted this with no relevance to what he is saying. And even though God did darken the sky when Jesus was crucified on the cross, however, how this has been interpreted in the past, and I think rightly, is that these are not strictly literal events, but rather cosmic events, significant earth-shattering events, represented by things like the moon turning to blood. It's figurative language of cosmic earth-shattering events. Noticeable, obvious things. And so this is why Peter takes this passage of Joel and says, man, listen to me. Jesus performed signs and wonders before you. Obvious signs. and Peter's not being irrational or illogical. He's explaining what he just quoted from Joel and applying it to Christ, the signs and wonders in the last days are pointing to the work of Christ and now the work of the Spirit through the apostles. It's interpreted in light of his first coming. And I think you can also interpret it in light of his second coming. The day of the Lord refers both to his first coming and also to his second coming. But it's not that the moon's literally going to be turned into blood. Rather, this is figurative language of saying cosmic, earth-shattering events, given how Peter interprets this here. He's applying it to the signs that Christ did while on earth. These are the signs here on earth that God said he would do. And in the last days also the Spirit would be outpoured, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we see the Gentiles are going to call out on the name of the Lord as well, and the Spirit's upward on all of God's people. And then he's going to continue to interpret the Old Testament scriptures in light of Christ, particularly his resurrection, in verses 24 through 31 of Acts 2, which we don't have time to cover, so we'll stop there. Are there any questions? We need to interpret the Bible the way the Bible interprets itself. That's kind of the main point. Did you have a question, Stephen? Who? Rachel? Yes, Rachel. Yeah, so the question is, there are times when the apostles laid their hands on people and they started to prophesy and speak in tongues. And, did that happen every time? And it happens at certain entry points. So it's like a sign that says, now entering Wyoming. So we're now entering a new dawn in redemptive history. So in the book of Acts, there's a kind of a concentric circle in the way that Peter, or in the way that Jesus says, beginning in Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Acts 2, Jerusalem, the Spirit's outpoured. They have these, they start to speak in tongues and prophesy. Acts 8, Judea and Samaria. Same thing. Acts 10, the household of Cornelius at the ends of the earth. Same thing. And then Acts 19. The same thing is now the gospel continues to go out further and further and further. But these are all new entry points. And so it's particularly tied in redemptive history to these new events happening in the working of God. You know, one of the things that I think has happened is when it comes to like Acts 2 and speaking in tongues, and people talk about we need the new blessing, that sort of thing. Second blessing. One, it goes against Galatians 3, where Paul's like, is the Spirit doing miracles among you by hearing with faith or by working? And so when those who haven't had the second blessing, you ask them why. Well, I haven't done something yet. I guess I need to do something. What do I need to do to get this? I haven't gotten the right technique down. It's like, well, that's not how it works. You hear with faith. And so either you're not hearing with faith, or these things are for a particular time. But the confusion is the confusion between what's called historia salutis and ordo salutis. Historia salutis is the unfolding redemptive acts of God in history, Jesus Christ being crucified, Jesus Christ being resurrected, Jesus Christ pouring out his Spirit, ascending and pouring out his Spirit, and then these miracles coming with the initial giving of the Spirit in this time frame. That gets confused with ordo salutis, which is the personal application of salvation to my life. rather than seeing these sign gifts as tied to Historia Salutis, God's outworking of redemption in history, not surprisingly in our very individualistic, where me and my Bible and me privately, religion's really about me and what Jesus does for me and my private religion. We get it confused with Ordo Salutis, which is the application of the salvation to us personally, in us being regenerated, justified, adopted, sanctified, and then eventually glorified. But sign gifts are tied to Historia Salutis, marking key times in redemptive history, which you see in the Bible. I mean, you look at the whole Bible, you really immerse yourself in the Bible, you're going to see that. You're going to see key times when gifts, these miraculous signs happen. Moses, the prophets, and with now the coming of Christ and the Gospels. These three periods where they happen. So, yeah, it's maybe a long answer to a question, that a more narrow question.